If you would, find in your Bibles the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter number 1. Nehemiah chapter number 1. Comes after Kings and Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah 1. As you're getting there, let's pray together. Oh Lord, as we open your holy scriptures together, reveal to us your words. Your thoughts. Lord, as you speak your words today, change our hearts, change our lives, change our minds. Lord, let it be that every time we meet with you, whether that's daily when we fall down on our knees in prayer and our worship, when we come together for Bible study or for worship on Sunday morning, every time we meet with you, let us be changed. Don't let us leave the same. There's a lost and hurting and dying world out there that is in desperate need of us. Let us take that mantle upon us, O Lord, and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me set up the book of Nehemiah a little bit for you this morning. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army came against Jerusalem and Judea. There were several captivities, if you will, when they took people captive and took them into Babylon. And in 586 B.C., finally, Jerusalem was totally destroyed by the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar. Most everybody either went to Egypt or they were taken captive to Babylon, with only a few stragglers left, some of the poorest of the poor, probably some people who were in the outlying area, maybe other nomads came to live around Jerusalem once it was destroyed by Babylon. After 70 years, and people kind of dispute the exact dates when that was took place, it really more than likely was from the first deportation when Daniel went to Babylon, till about when 539, when Cyrus decreed that Jerusalem could be rebuilt. There were captives in Babylon, and then they finally started to go back to Jerusalem. Then we have Nehemiah, who comes along. He's serving under King Artaxerxes in Susa. About 445 BC is when Nehemiah is there. And he gets word that although the people had gone back to Jerusalem, Jerusalem still lay in ruins. Very honestly, people kind of disagree. They wonder if something else happened to Jerusalem or if it still was in ruins from the time of Babylon. I feel like that's probably more the case. But nonetheless, it was around 86 years that Jerusalem had not been rebuilt. The temple had not been rebuilt. The wall was still down. It was broken down. Jerusalem was a town that was on top of a hill. With the walls were up, it was a very fortified location. When the walls were down, people could get in and steal and ransack very, very easily. Listen to the words of Nehemiah. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital. that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there is in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah heard of the ruins of the city of God. The city of God was still broken down. It was still destroyed. There was seemed like no one to actually go and put it back together. And it broke his heart. Today, as we look across the land, the American church is broken. Just as in Nehemiah's day, and as Nehemiah looked at the city of God, Jerusalem, and it was in a mess. The walls were broken down. It was easily broken into and destroyed. The church in America lies in ruins. Let me give you a few statistics. According to Barna, only around 7% of the U.S. is classified as evangelical Christians. Let me tell you what that means, because that can mean a whole host of different things. Actually, when asked across the country if you're Christian, around 73% of Americans say yes, they are Christians. But when they put these small things onto that, you've made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important in their life today, and believe that when they die, they'll go to heaven because they've confessed their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They say their faith is very important in their life, believing that they have a personal responsibility to share their religious beliefs about Christ with non-Christians, believing that Satan exists, believing that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, asserting that the Bible is accurate in all that it teaches, believing that eternal salvation is possible only through grace, not works, describing God as the all-knowing, all-powerful, perfect deity who created the universe and still rules it today. I went through those very quickly, but those things you should be able to say very easily. Well, yes, I believe that. When you put those very, very loose structure, those questions, that 73% in America drops down to 7%. 73% of Americans say they're Christians, but when you put those few things on it, the number drops down to 7%. And I say the American church is broken. We have a whole host of number of people who call themselves a part of the church, but are not. In just 2 years, the percentage of Americans who qualify as post-Christian, I'll tell you what that means here in just one moment, rose by 7 percentage points from 37% to 44%. So a post-Christian is one who would meet 60% or more of these following factors. They do not believe in God. They identify as atheist or agnostic. They disagree that faith is important in their lives. They've not prayed to God in the last year, have never made a commitment to Jesus, disagree the Bible is accurate, have not donated money to a church in the last year, have not attended a Christian church in the last year, agree that Jesus committed sins, do not feel a responsibility to share their faith, have not read the Bible in the last week, have not volunteered at church in the last week, have not attended Sunday school in the last week, have not attended religious small groups in the last week, have not participated in a house church in the last year. If they meet 60% or more of those, they would qualify as post-Christian. And from 2013, in 2013, that was 37% of people in the United States, and it rose to 44% by the end of 2015. And I say to you, the American church is broken. Morality in the United States is taking a nosedive. It's being denigrated into a status of relativity. Listen to this. 3/4 of millennials. By the way, if you want any of these statistics, I can give them to you. Most of them are from Barna. George Barna has been doing Christian statistics for probably 20 years or more. 3/4 of millennials, that's 74%, agree strongly or somewhat with the statement, whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. 74% of millennials, compared to the only 38% of elders. Millennials, 31%, are 3 times more likely than elders and twice as likely as boomers and Gen Xers to strongly agree with that statement. And I say to you, the American church is broken. With all these assets that are now dedicated to effective Christian living, why are they making so little impact? You can track the rise of the Christian community into a market group from the early 1960s. What's ironic is the secularization of the non-Christian community has risen proportionately with the church's withdrawal from it. In other words, as the church has drawn away from society, the secularization in society has grown exponentially. The American church is broken. Nehemiah saw that this city of God, he heard that it lay in ruins. The wall was broken down. The city was not put back together. It was in somewhat of a state of anarchy, not total anarchy, but there wasn't anyone who was taking charge and saying, let's put this together. He heard about Jerusalem and he wept. Verse 5, he said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah heard of the condition of the city of God, and it broke him to weep and to pray and to ask forgiveness of the Lord for its condition. The American church is broken. And I ask us, what does it drive us to do? We can respond in a number of different ways. We can be cynical. We can say, well, that's their problem. We're going to take care of our own. We can blame. Be easy for one generation to blame the next or the previous. We can blame the seminaries. I had a friend in seminary who went to Princeton. He was getting a further master's at Gordon Conwell. Princeton trains up many, many Presbyterian pastors, mostly Presbyterian, other denominations as well. But in one of his classes, in a paper, he referred to God using the masculine article, he. And the professor knocked him down 2 letter grades because of it. 2 full letter grades. And you wonder why the church is in the mess that it's in. We could blame the seminaries very, very easily and say, well, you look at Princeton, you look at Harvard, and probably most of them aren't even Christian. You can look at other denominations that have gone extremely to the left, both in their terms of politics and in terms of the belief in the Bible. And you can say, well, it's their fault. What does Nehemiah do? It breaks his heart, and he goes before God in prayer and says, oh God, forgive. Forgive us. If we want to fix the church, we have to first go, let our hearts be broken and go to the Lord in prayer and say, oh God, forgive. Forgive us, your people. And I know you might be saying, but I didn't do any of that. I didn't set up idols. You know, Nehemiah, the people of God in Jerusalem, they had set up idols. They were praying to false gods. They had temple prostitutes. They had all these terrible, awful things. Nehemiah didn't. And yet he's the one who went and said, Lord, forgive me, forgive us. And you might say, you know what, I'm in the evangelical Christian crowd. I'm one who believes the Bible. I've committed myself to Jesus. I worship him. I pray. I read my Bible. That's not me, but it wasn't Nehemiah either. It needs to break our hearts that the church in America is terribly broken. And it's up to us to, number one, go before God and to repent. And say, God, forgive us. Forgive us for letting society go the wrong direction. Forgive us for not believing the Bible. Forgive us for committing these sins. Forgive us for allowing marriages in the church that shouldn't take place. Lord, forgive us for allowing pastors in the pulpit that don't believe your word. Forgive us, O Lord, for allowing people in the church that continue in sin and continue in sin and everybody says it's okay. Forgive us, O Lord, for not standing up for the truth. And Lord, remember your covenant. Remember your people. Remember those who are bowing their knees and bowing their hearts in prayer. And be faithful and come. Shine your light and save. We must take it on ourselves. In prayer. That's not all that Nehemiah did. He didn't just pray about it. Chapter 2, it says, "And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. By the way, the cupbearer of the king, which is what Nehemiah was a very high and prestigious position. A lot of people say it was almost like a secretary of state. He was one of the most trusted people in the kingdom because he served the king his wine. If there was anybody that could kill the king, it was Nehemiah. He was trusted. Said he had not been sad in the king's presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" The king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." The king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me from the governors that for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was on him. Nehemiah didn't just stop at prayer. You know, he was in a really great position. I'm sure that he was fairly well off. He was probably, I don't know this for sure, but my bet is he was living in a very nice place. He's one of the most trusted people in the kingdom. I'm sure he wasn't concerned for his safety. All he did was make sure the wine was good and gave it to the king, had the king's ear. He says, "You know what, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to use my position and I'm going to ask the king if I can go and rebuild this city." I know each one of us are in different stages of life. We're in different places, if you will. Some of you are retired and you don't have much. The biggest care in your life is taking care of your family, making sure that you've got a nice warm roof over your head, and checking on your grandkids and your great-grandkids. Others are younger. Some of you are in the workforce. You're in different stages of life, and a lot of you are in small towns like Franklin. And you may say, "You know, I'm not a Nehemiah. I don't have a place before the king." You know, what God is looking for is a willing heart, much more than a position. For someone who would say, "Yes, Lord, here I am, use me. Send me." I'm sure that when Peter and James and John were sitting in the boat, more than likely they were fishermen because they were rejected out of school. They couldn't go any further in school. The rabbi, I'm sure, said to them, "You're a great Jewish young lad, but go and learn a trade like your father. You're not going to be able to go any further to become a rabbi." And when the great rabbi Yeshua came by and said, "Peter, James, John, I believe in you. Come follow me." They followed after him. Not because they were great men, but because the Great One asked them. And the Great One made them into great men. And I ask you, will you stand by and let the church in America crumble? Or will you say, here I am, Lord, send me, use me? And one thing you have to realize is that Nehemiah didn't just take off in the middle of the night. We're going to talk more of this in the coming weeks and months. I'll get back to that statement in one second. Then this next year, we're going to talk about reforming the church. I have about 8 theses of why the church needs to be reformed and how to do it. And we're going to preach through those. And I need your prayer. This is not going to be an easy task. It's not going to be easy for me to preach it because it's honestly, a lot of it, I'm preaching here and I'm up here in the pulpit, not down here, because I'm not just preaching to you guys. I love you all. But I'm also preaching to the atmosphere. And I'm declaring that the church in America is broken and we've got to fix it. And it can start right here. But I need your prayer. I need you all to cover me, cover my family in prayer. We're on the front lines. And I need your prayer to try to make this relevant and applicable. It's easy for me to just give you a bunch of information. I'm that type of person. I just like information. Just let me sit, you know, and have somebody just spew off to me, and I'll write it down and just, you know, soak it in and just go, boy, that was cool. But I want to try to make this applicable to everyone as we go through this next year. And I need your prayer to help me to do that. Because a lot of it's going to be structural. A lot of it is meant for church leadership and for the greater, grander, how to put this country back together. And we can start it. I need the Lord really to help to apply it to everybody. For example, Nehemiah, he used his position. He was a man under authority. He went to the king and he said, well, first he prayed. Oh God, help me as I go to the king. Said, O king, live forever. Let me go and let me do this. Okay, you can go. Well, by the way, would you send me with letters? Because there were these governors, Sanballat and Tobiah, who were governors in the region, who they didn't want Jerusalem to be rebuilt. It meant a fortified city that was in their area that they couldn't just ransack it anytime they wanted to. They didn't want it to be strong. There was resistance. He said, give me letters so that everybody in the area will know I'm doing it under your watch. We need to make sure that we're working under government, that we're working under the way the Lord has put in place. And not only that, we've got to know we're going to meet resistance. We're going to meet resistance. That's okay. If we're not getting resisted, we're probably not doing God's work. The devil doesn't spend a lot of time with people that aren't doing anything for the Lord. It's not worth his time. We're going to meet resistance, but if we operate under the commission of the king, under what he has said, let's go, let's do, we'll be successful. So I've got two questions for you this morning. The American church is in terrible, terrible place. It's broken. It's sick. If you will, it has a terrible cancer. And how are we going to respond? Number one, are you going to respond with prayer, with fasting, with repentance? I'm going to give us a chance to do that in just a moment. Number two, what are you going to do? I don't expect you to be able to answer the what are you going to do fully today, except in this. You can say, here I am, use me. Here I am, send me, Lord. I don't know what that entails yet. It's like when you go to the army recruiter and you sign your name on the dotted line and you say, I don't know what in the world I'm getting into. I just know I'm getting in the army. You don't know where in the world you're going to be. You just know you've signed up. You may be driving a truck. You may be in the infantry. You may be in medical supplies. You've signed up. You may not know what you're going to be doing yet, but today's the day to sign up. I'd like to pray together. The first thing I'd like to do is just take a time to repent. I'm just going to let everybody pray for a few minutes, and then I'm going to lead us all in prayer. Let you all just be able to agree in prayer.